There are some cases or examples of conversion brought to our attention in the New Testament that are sometimes described as household conversions. That is, a whole family or household involving more than just those who are kin, but including perhaps some servants living together, that they all at the same time or around the same time were responsive to the gospel, believing and being baptized into Christ. The book of Acts presents some of those examples, and there are some brief references elsewhere in the New Testament that lead us to think about a whole family of people that have united in turning to Jesus Christ and becoming God's people. But there is a background to this that is sometimes not noticed that I would like to direct your attention to in the Gospel of John at the end of the fourth chapter. And as you're turning to that, we set the scene a little bit by noticing that in the first part of the Gospel of John, this gospel writer does something for us that is not provided by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John is the gospel writer who tells us about the earliest ministry of Jesus in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem. It was during the Passover festival that Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord's work at that time was one of teaching, and he performed some signs or did some miracles, miraculous works. And there were people, we're told, who believed on his name, beholding those signs that he did. John chapter 2 and verse 23. And then follows the story about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night to talk with him. And Nicodemus made that famous statement found in John 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you are doing except God be with him. And so then we come to chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, and Jesus returns to Galilee, and there are Galileans who had, of course, gone to the Passover in Jerusalem, and they are very excited about the fact that Jesus has come back to his home territory where he had grown up and lived first 30 years of his life. And because they beheld the signs, they were aware of those works that Jesus did when he was in Jerusalem and in Judea. That brings us then to John 4 and verse 46, and Jesus is back at Cana in Galilee. Now the Lord had in Cana performed that sign of changing the water into wine at that wedding, as we know from the second chapter of John. And this he had done when he came out of the area where John had been baptizing in the Jordan River down in Perea in Judea. And so he had come there and he had performed that sign, and that became widely known. And here's a second sign that Jesus is going to work, having come out of Judea back to Galilee. And this too is a very notable sign. John's gospel account brings to our attention only seven of Jesus' miracles, but they are all extraordinary in their nature. Now, any miracle would be extraordinary, and Jesus performed many of them. There's no telling how many hundreds of people during his ministry that, for instance, he healed, how many dozens out of whom he cast out demons during his ministry. So each one of those cases would be a miracle or a sign, each one that Jesus worked for the benefit of some individual. But John tells us about only seven, and these are signs that have a character about them that makes them extraordinary in comparison to other miracles. So we have this one at the end of John 4, verse 46. He came therefore down to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. We're talking about a distance of around 20 miles or so. Capernaum was down on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore, and that's around nearly 700 feet below sea level. So this man had come up from where his house was, where his son was seriously ill, gone upland into the country that's high above the Sea of Galilee to arrived at Cana. He heard that Jesus was there. And when he heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him,
Except you see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe. And though he's speaking in reply to this father, Jesus uses the plural pronoun here. He uses what is in the older English, ye, to distinguish it from thee or thou or thine. And so Jesus has a wider audience in mind. And that's why I read those verses earlier. There are people who believed on his name, beholding the signs that he worked. The Galileans are excited because they saw the signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem and Judea. And what Jesus is lamenting here is the failure of many people to focus on his words and his person. They're excited about these signs. But are they listening to him? Do they know what he's about? Do they know him? Do they see the truths that the Lord is bringing to their attention to try to help them? So Jesus speaks of that, and it has an effect upon this father. The father is concerned about his son, and so he further makes his request to Jesus and urges him to come down, ere my child die, verse 49. Jesus says to him, go thy way, thy son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So there is belief and there is action. Did he know that his son lived? That is, he was no longer at the brink of death. He was full of life. He could not know it by seeing it, but he believed the word of Jesus. And he acted upon that. He went his way. He made no further request. And as he was now going on his way down to his house, his servants came and told him that his son lives. There's no danger of death anymore. So he inquired of them, at what hour did he begin to amend? The words that are used here show that he was thinking about his boy beginning to make a turn. Like someone that you may have known who was very seriously ill, but you love that person, and you can remember when it was that person began to get better. And that's what he's talking about, what he's asking for. But they answer by saying, at the seventh hour yesterday, he was immediately well. The term that they used here is a word that speaks of a sudden, a complete, a healing, an immediacy, and a completion of that. It came about in a way that was wholly unexpected. So at this hour, the fever left him. And the father reflected on that and said to himself, well, that's the very hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. And so he believed, and all his house. And this was, of course, the second sign that Jesus had worked at Cana, having come out of one of his trips to Judea. Now, when we look at this passage, we see that this faith is a faith of a household, not just the faith of this father. The father acted upon a beginning faith when he heard the word of Jesus. He returned to his house. He heard the report from his servants. He learned the truth about how this healing had taken place. This is something that he would have related to his servants. The servants had the benefit of seeing it and now learning from the master of the house what Jesus had said at that very moment, they too believed. So here is the basis of the faith of this father and what he knew about Jesus as a person who had worked signs elsewhere. And he had acted upon that faith to make his appeal to him. He believed what Jesus said to him and returned to his house. And then he got the report of these servants about the sudden and complete healing of his son. And so he believes. Notice a growth in faith. He believes the word of Jesus and he returns to his house. And now it was simply said of him, he believes, verse 53, and his whole house. Believes what? It's a belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the faith that he has is not a faith that covers his household. All the house responds with a like faith. They hear about the word of Christ, and they saw the results of it with their own eyes. And so then they have the faith that the Father has in this household. It's a faith in which all of them are involved. That is, as individuals, each one of them has arrived at this faith. Now, I've given you a summary of that passage, some analysis of it, because that's the background to the household conversion stories that we have in the book of Acts. This brings us into the Christian age. The church has begun. The gospel is being preached by the apostles and by others. We're in the Christian era now, the age of the gospel, and we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and we have presented to us a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius, and he's a devout man, one that fears God with all his house. Acts 10 and verse 2. Notice that he fears God with all his house. He's one of those Gentiles that's come to know the true and the living God. He has a respect for the scriptures that we know as the Old Testament. His conduct is along the lines of that morality that comes from knowing God and knowing the word of God. Here's a man of great piety. The word devout here means he's truly a religious man. And the religion that he knows is a religion that God had given to his people, the Jews. And it's had an influence upon this Gentile. This man demonstrates his religion and his good works. He does many things by way of charity and helping those who are in need. He's known for this among the Jews and the Gentiles in the city, and it's had an influence upon his family. He fears God with all his house. So we're made to see that this man's faith in God, his devotion to God, is a way of thinking that's permeated his household. When he calls two servants and a soldier that waits on him continually to go on this mission that has been commanded of him by the angel, send down the coast to Joppa and bring to your house, into your house, Simon, who's known as Peter. He sends people that he can trust. The soldier is described as one who, like his master, is a devout person. And these servants, along with this soldier, when they report to Peter their mission, describe Cornelius in terms that show their esteem for him as a man who fears God, a righteous man, and the man that has been commissioned to send for Peter to come into his house. This word house occurs several times in Acts chapter 10. Sometimes it means the dwelling or the residence. That's over in chapter 11 also. Peter said, I entered into his house. But whether there's a house or a residence, people live there. Who lives there? Cornelius does, and all of his household. Cornelius knows that when Peter comes, he's to come into his house. And he's going to speak some words. What will these words be about? Chapter 11, verse 14, words whereby you and your house will be saved. Here's a man of devotion to God and all sincerity who honors God. He fears God. He has all reverence toward God and toward God's word. This man coming to my house is going to speak words by which I can be saved. Not me only, but all my house. And what does he do? Verse 24, he gathers together even more people into his house, into his dwelling. He calls for his close friends and his near kinsmen. And so they all come. And when Peter comes into the house, verse 27, he finds a house full of people. Peter's where he's supposed to be. He has some words to speak, as he has spoken elsewhere, the words of the gospel, because those are the words by which people are saved. And Cornelius says of this group of people, this audience in his house, that we're all here, present in the sight of God, to hear what's commanded of you by the Lord. You couldn't ask for a better audience than that. These people are of one mind about this matter. They're serious about listening to what this man will say to them about salvation. That tells you something about their hearts, doesn't it? And so we're not surprised that later, when Peter looks back upon this scene, as we have his words in Acts 15, verses 7 through 9, he said, God knew their hearts. God knew their hearts, these people who heard the word of salvation. And in their hearts, they were hearing this and believing it, what Peter had to say, because they were interested. They were serious about this. And as they heard it, they were believing it. And God gave a sign, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to save them. No, nobody is ever saved by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for any purpose. That was a sign for Peter and the Jewish Christians he brought with him, that this is the work of God, and Gentiles like Cornelius are to hear the gospel and be saved by it, they and their people. And so when Peter sees that, he said, I couldn't forbid the water that these should not be baptized. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 48. That's the same baptism Peter preached on Pentecost Day to Jews, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, Acts 2, verse 38. So there's to be no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So what do these Gentiles need to do, to whom Peter was directed to preach? They believe the gospel. They need to be baptized. And so he commanded them to be baptized. And they were. The Jews in Jerusalem who are Christians hear about this, and they say, well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance to life. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about a household conversion. Cornelius and all his house, all these people in this dwelling, but it's a household, and others have been invited, and they're responsive to the gospel. What characterizes them? A seriousness about it, an earnestness of their hearts concerning this issue of salvation. Here's something I need. We all need it. We better listen to it. This is from God. They believed it. And they turned to God with that decision, that serious decision. It's called repentance. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to turn my life toward God through Christ. And they were baptized. Are they disciples of Jesus now? Are they his people? Are they saved? Well, that was the promise. Peter will tell you words, whereby you shall be saved, you and all your house. That's a household conversion. Now we come to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, during this second missionary journey of Paul, he and his company are directed by the Spirit of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Through Asia Minor, they come to Troas, and it's at Troas in the night that Paul has a vision. He sees a man of Macedonia in this vision who's beckoning to Paul and saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Luke, who's writing this, said, we concluded that God had called us to go preach the gospel to the Macedonians. That brings us then to their trip to Macedonia. They cross the Aegean Sea. They come to Neapolis, the port city. They make the trek of some 10 miles or so inland to the city of Philippi. And they are there waiting certain days. Then the Sabbath day comes. And on the Sabbath day, Paul would go to a Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel if he could. There's no synagogue in Philippi. Very small Jewish population then in that city. It was mostly a city for retired Roman soldiers. At least it had that reputation, that character. And so when they finished their service, they moved there. Philippi was a place of historic importance to the Roman Empire and evidently a good place to live, to retire. So it had become a Roman city, a colony of Rome. That is like a little Rome. There are no Jewish synagogue in this city. But somehow they have learned about perhaps a place of prayer up by the river. Paul and his company go out there and they find a group of women. Among them is Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira. And what do? They start talking with these women. And they're listening to what Paul and his co-workers have to say. Now, why had they gone there? We concluded that God called us to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. That's what they concluded from the vision that had come to Paul in Troas. What did the Macedonians need? They needed help. Come over to Macedonia and help us. What kind of help they needed? Did they need? They need the gospel, as these men understood. So now what are they talking about? They're fulfilling the mission God gave them because the Macedonians need someone to teach them the gospel. How does God persuade people to turn to him? Through the teaching of the gospel. That's his method. When Jesus trained the apostles, he sent them out to do what? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel in the country of Palestine, to bring to them the words of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. They were to teach a message. When he prepared them for their ministry beyond his presence in this world, he said, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to guide you. He'll guide you into all the truth. For what purpose? So they just personally reflect on it, study it? No, so they could teach it. And then from the beginning of Christianity, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in fulfillment of Jesus' promise by the promise of the Father, what are they doing? They're teaching and preaching. And what is God doing through that? He's persuading people. And what was the effect of it on the very first day? Those that heard the word were pierced in their hearts. How were they so deeply affected on that Pentecost day? By what they heard. By the preaching. And throughout the book of Acts, this is emphasized. It's what's going on in the record in the book of Acts is the work of God. That's not a part of our study this morning, and it's a lengthy study, but let me just clue you into something that you'll appreciate when you read Acts. If you know this, notice that from the first verses of the book, the emphasis upon God or the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Godhead comes to our attention and what they're doing. How do they do it? They do it through certain people who are faithful and serve him. And what are they doing? Those people, they're preaching and teaching the gospel and living by it. For whose benefit? Their own, yes, but for the world. You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a pattern you'll see all through the book of Acts to the very end. Who is the source of all this power and this work? It's God. And how is this emphasized in Acts 16? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. How did he open her heart to give heed to the things spoken by Paul? Through the teaching that was given. Just as it had been from the beginning of Christianity. And when she was baptized, you read, and all her house, that's a household conversion. They all responded. The household responded as Lydia responded. But that means every individual had heard this. Their hearts had been persuaded by the gospel, and they responded to it by being baptized. Now, in the same chapter, you have another household conversion, chapter 16, beginning at verse 30. Here's the trembling jailer. He's fearful. He comes in and asks the two prisoners, Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You and all your house, you shall be saved. Something that is not always focused on here is the importance of the answer given by Paul and Silas to the jailer and bringing his family into view. Paul and Silas want this man to see. Now here is something, not just for himself. Sirs, what must I do to be? It's not just for you. It's for your family too. Now how can they have faith in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Those are questions Paul asked in Romans 10. Well, they've been sent all right. The Lord sent them to Macedonia to do what? To preach the gospel. Here's a man that needs it. He's inquiring about salvation, this fearful man. Whatever his thoughts may have been, it was through the gospel teaching that Paul and Silas guided his thinking. And it's by that word that he could respond in faith. he could come to believe. Whatever he had believed in the past, they're going to direct him to believe in the Lord Jesus. And what's the effect of that? In that hour, says Luke, immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. Verse 34, now we come to their table in that house, and there's a meal served, and the jailer is feeding the prisoners at his own table, and the household is rejoicing. Rejoiced with all his house, having put their faith where? In God, the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the unanimity of that? Unanimous in belief and action and obedience to the gospel and the unity of that household spiritually. And you hear it in their rejoicing, their happiness. You can see it on their faces and the words they spoke and the sharing of a meal with those who had taught the gospel to them. And they're all together. All of them are united in this, in that household. Now we know about Crispus and his house believing the gospel, Acts 18, verse 8, that was in Corinth. Paul speaks of the house of Stephanus in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 6, chapter 16 also, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. So you have these household conversions. And what do you learn from that? Well, one thing you learn is that because one person, like a parent in the house, believes and obeys the gospel, that person's response to the gospel doesn't cover everybody with salvation in that family. That individual, that parent, a father or a mother, has responded to the gospel, and that individual has found salvation in Jesus Christ. The parent's faith cannot stand for the young person or the other spouse in the family before God. People respond to the gospel, maybe in large groups, but that means that in those groups, every individual responded to the gospel. And that's what we have in these household conversions. The words that would save Cornelius were the same words by which his house could be saved, everybody in it. The faith that would lead to salvation in the case of the jailer and his response to the gospel was the same faith that his wife needed. His children needed that. Others who may have been in the household, the servants perhaps that lived there, they all needed this. When Peter preached the gospel on Pentecost Day, Acts 2, verse 39, after he had told the audience what to do, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you for the forgiveness of sins, he said this, "For to you is the promise and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What did he mean by the children? Did he mean descendants in the future, generations to come? Jesus had spoken about the preaching of the gospel in the world until the end of the age, and he would be with them in that work, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Or was he talking about the children then living? It's not just for you adults, but it's for your sons and your daughters. It really doesn't make much difference, because what Peter had preached on that day was a call from God and the promise that was held out of salvation. The gospel calls for a response, as Peter made plain. And so those people understood how they were to respond, and those who received his word were baptized, were added to them in that day about 3,000. Acts 2, verse 41. In the heart of each one of those 3,000 people was a seriousness about the fact, I need the gospel. I myself need forgiveness of sins. I need the help of God through the saving power of the gospel. So that in the heart of each one who responded by being baptized, there was faith in God that this is the way of salvation, faith in Christ who died for me, who bore my sins for me and arose from the dead, that this is the way of salvation. In the heart of each one was repentance, the decision to turn to God, to change one's course of life, to set it on the course of following God's word through Christ. And so each one of those was baptized into Christ with that understanding. And each one could rejoice in his own salvation, along with all the others who had received the gospel and were baptized into Christ. What happened on Pentecost is what happened in those families and in those households. Now, there are some people who cannot respond to the gospel. The gospel is a word of salvation, a call from God through the preaching of the gospel, and it requires a response to receive the benefits of God through the gospel. There are some people who cannot respond to that. Infants and little children cannot respond to it. I think what we've already studied shows that that's the case. They have not yet arrived at an age of capability to understand and receive the gospel, to know its meaning and to know their need for it, and to be able to believe in Christ and in God, to trust and to commit and to repent, and thus to enter into baptism with that understanding, that kind of heart. There are those who are sadly mentally incapable of being able to respond to the gospel. And then third, there are those who cannot respond to the gospel because they will not respond to it. They don't want to. That's a serious thing to contemplate, that a person could be in that condition. So caught up in a way of thinking and a way of living that keeps them alienated from God and Christ. Some may even justify themselves in that condition. But we're speaking the happy news this morning of cases where whole families and households were of one heart in this matter, who were grateful that they heard the gospel and they responded to it. It is necessary that an individual see his need for the gospel and understand that he or she must respond for himself. I have seen it to happen in many, many cases, as I mentioned in the newsletter. And to me, it's also always a wondrous thing to behold. Not that it's a miracle. The Bible never speaks of this as a miracle. But it's how the Word of God has power to persuade people who are willing to hear it and receive it. The change that it can bring about in people of different age, some who are very young, who can be deeply serious about their need for the gospel. And sometimes in those who are older, who may have lived a certain way, thought or acted a certain way, but then it occurs to them, I need this too. I need what I'm hearing, and I personally need to respond to it. Whether you are ready to respond this morning, or you want to respond after the service, or you want to study this more and talk with us later about it, I hope that you will see yourself before God in the hearing of the gospel. How have you responded to it? Let us stand and sing.